Well, God's portion for us this evening is in Colossians chapter 4. So I invite you to turn there, Colossians chapter 4, where we come to the 5th and 6th verses. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, and with these two verses, we basically come to the end of the body of Paul's letter here. Everything after this are greetings and a salutation. So Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. This is the word of God. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Amen. The practical section of Colossians follows chapters 1 and 2, which were all about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, his sufficiency, that he is enough. And Paul confesses in chapter 2 that he had a fear for this church, and I'm sure that he had this fear for all of the young believers that he had won to the Lord in his ministry, because he knew that inevitably a young believer will come to the point where they are highly dissatisfied with their Christian living and will look for what the secret might be. And so Paul is concerned that if, when they come to that point, if they're not anchored, if they're not grounded, then they'll be easy prey for seducers and false teachers. There are no shortage of people out there who claim to know the secret of Christian living in books and seminars and podcasts and the rest. The Christian bookstores are full of things like that. But Paul knows that the secret to Christian living is Christ. Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient. Christ is to be preeminent. And so the whole first two chapters of Colossians is about the preeminency, the sufficiency of Christ, that he is enough, that he's enough to reconcile me to God, and he is enough to empower my Christian living. So when he goes from the doctrinal section, verses 1 and 2, to the practical section, if you want to call it that, in chapters 3 and 4, what he's really doing is he's talking about how we then are to live out the preeminence of Christ. And so the link between the two sections was what we saw in the first four verses of Colossians 3, union with Christ. And you think about how that makes sense. Christ is enough. You are in union with him. So Christian living is just making manifest that union that we already have with Christ. It's living out what's already been worked in. And so the first four verses are all about how our lives are bound up with Jesus Christ. We died with him. We were raised with him. Our lives are hid with him in glory. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God, and one day we will appear with him in glory. There's four different references to being in or with Christ in those first four verses. On the basis of that, then, Paul begins to explore our various relationships. So you remember verses 5 through 17 was all about the Christians living in the church. Christian living in the church. And I get that concept of in the church because you have four different times in that section that he talks about one another. And two different times that he talks about the unity of the body, and he even addresses the kind of things that Christians do when they get together. They sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, verse 16. And so all of that, verses 5 through 17, is Christian living in the church. Then he moved in verse 18 to Christian living in the home. and he addresses six relationships there. And the last two don't sound like home relationships to us when he addresses servants and masters. But in the first century world, most homes did have servants in them. So it was natural to talk about servants and masters when talking about the home. And so verses 18 through chapter 4 and verse 1 was Christian living in the home. Christian living in the church. Christian living in the home. Then we had verses 2 and 3 and 4 last week from Colossians chapter 4. And we were instructed there about Christian living in secret. We are to continue in prayer and to watch unto the same with thanksgiving or by thanksgiving. And we were to pray for, we talked about this last week, pray for our own sanctification, looking backwards into chapter 3, that the only way we're going to know growth in all of these various relationships toward Christ's likeness, the only way we're going to honor Christ in word and deed in those relationships is through prayer, through knowledge of God, through conversations with the Lord Jesus about this. And then we want to apply the prayer forwards in the Colossians 4. And we looked at verses 3 and 4 about praying for our evangelism, praying for opportunities of witness, and praying for a revelation of God's Spirit to the individual when we witness, that he might make known the mystery of Christ. All right, so you've got that kind of outline for this section. You have the union with Christ paragraph, Christian living in the church, Christian living in the home, Christian living in secret. And now we come to verses 5 and 6, where we're going to see Christian living in the world. And I get that from verse number 5, where he tells us to walk in wisdom toward them that are without, toward outsiders, toward them that are not in, but they're out. So, Christian living in the world, we could call these two verses. Now, that is a reminder to us, isn't it? There is an in and there is an out when it comes to every human being. Everyone in this world is either in Christ or outside of Christ. Either they are in the kingdom or they are out of the kingdom. Either they're in the invisible church or they're outside the invisible church. There are only two kinds of people. There are insiders and there are outsiders. Everyone by nature is an outsider. By nature, we were aliens of the commonwealth of grace. We were strangers of the covenants of promise. We were without hope and without God in this world. We were serving the various desires and pleasures of our flesh. We were children of wrath. We were under the power of darkness. We were alienated and enemies by our wicked works. We were dead in our sins. We were on the outside looking in. We were shivering out in the cold, and we were under the just condemnation of a holy God. We were all outsiders. But tonight, if you find yourself on the inside, it's because of the grace of God in your life. It's because he quickened you. He made you alive. It's because he translated you into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's because he made you meet to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. You were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Christ suffered once, the just in the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God so that we are no longer outsiders, but insiders. And he gave us that introduction into a new position before God. No longer positioned under the condemnation of the law, but now positioned in grace. And he caused us to stand in that position, not just there temporarily, but there under the smile and approval of God to all eternity. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. We're in by grace in union with Christ. We've shared in His death. We've shared in His life. Our lives are hid with Christ in God, and one day we will appear with Him in glory. By grace, we have been saved. Believers have come to be on the inside. So there's an outside and there's an inside. And that begs the question, doesn't it? It begs the question for us all to take an inventory this evening. Our verse is addressed to those on the inside and their life toward those on the outside. And so the first question we have to ask ourselves this evening is, am I on the inside or am I on the outside? Where are you tonight? Are you on the outside looking in? And a knowledge of God is just no different than secondhand knowledge that you receive from a book or something. Or do you have the life of God in your soul? Have you experienced a relationship with God? Are you on the inside or the outside? To all who find themselves on the outside tonight, our Lord Jesus invites you and says, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. He is the door, the only way to come into the inside of God's love and grace and protection, a relationship with Him. Our text this evening is addressed to Christians. It's addressed to people who have, by grace, escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts, and they're now safe in Christ. And the instruction is given to us that we might conduct ourselves toward those that are without, toward those that are on the outside, in a Christ-honoring way. It's a serious responsibility that each of us has. We each have a serious responsibility to live before those that are outside Christ, to live in a certain way. And that responsibility to live in a certain way comes down to two things. If you look at verses 4 and 5, or 5 and 6, you see the two ways that it's going to manifest itself. Verse 5 is all about how we live before those that are outside of Christ. And verse 6 is all about how we speak to those that are outside of Christ. Those are always the two areas, our deeds and our words. Do you remember what verse 17 said back in chapter 3? Whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. These are the two areas. There's our walk, and there are our words. And that will function as our outline this evening, as our theme is our witness to a watching world. Our witness to a watching world. It comes down to two things: our walk and our words. Verse 5, our walk. Verse 6, our words. All right, so the first way that we bear witness to a watching world is by our walk. Walk in wisdom toward them that are on the outside, that are without, redeeming the time. Scripture repeatedly speaks of a Christian manner of life as a walk. And that emphasizes that there is a certain path that has been laid out for us. And that path is marked out by the Word of God, that we all are moving, and we're moving in a certain direction. And there's a destination at the end of this road. We're all going somewhere. and we want to conduct ourselves on that path laid out for us by the Word of God in a consistent way with those who are on the narrow way that leads to life. We are pilgrims on a journey, and we want to live consistently with that. We want to have a certain walk. And the specific word that the apostle uses for our walk is this word wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. The concept of wisdom in Scripture is the general word of skill. Skill. So in the Old Testament, when someone is called wise, you have to stop and think, in what sphere are they wise? And not jump to conclusions. So for instance, when the Bible says that Bezalel, that man who was appointed to build all of the tabernacle furniture, when it says that he was a wise craftsman, what does that mean? What does it mean that he was some sage that sat up on a mountain and that people came to him for counsel and advice about all manner of living, that he was some wise guru or something? When it says he's a wise craftsman, it just says he's good at making stuff. He has a natural God-given talent. He's a gift for this. He has honed that gift and that talent and become very skillful at it. He was well known as a skillful craftsman. And so the Lord is going to use that giftedness and that preparation that he had made, and is going to use that, and Bezalel is going to be the one appointed to be in charge of making the tabernacle furniture. He is good at crafting stuff. He's a wise craftsman. And so when we are called to be wise in our walk, what we're talking about then is that the Christian ought to have a skillfulness in the management of the affairs of his life. And if you stop and you think about it, a Christian ought to have a skillfulness about his life that the ordinary person doesn't have. And the reason that a Christian ought to have that skillfulness in life is because his mind has been illuminated by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. A Christian has been enlightened to things as they truly are. A Christian has come to know the first and great fact, God. And a Christian has come to understand man's nature and man's need, and has come to understand what God has done to provide for man's need. As Christian people with Bibles in our hands, we have been given insight about life that a normal person doesn't have. He doesn't have access to. And it's probably very hard for most of us who have been saved for many years, and especially for those of us who were born into Christian homes, it's hard for us to comprehend the degree to which the natural man is darkened in his understanding, who's ignorant and blind and in the absolute dark about things that you and I just take for granted, because by the grace of God and his providence in our lives, we've been surrounded by every day of our lives. You think of all the knowledge and all the light and all the truth that you possess that the average person does not possess. Just think of all that was revealed to us about relationships in the past few weeks, and especially those relationships in the home. You know, lost people, they're just groping their way around in the dark when it comes to those kind of things. It's like a group of people that are in a cavern. And you know, if you've ever visited a cavern, they'll give you that experience of total darkness. They say, hold hands or hold on to something. You're going to get disoriented quick. And they turn the lights off for a minute, a full 60 seconds, and you can't even see your hand in front of your face. You've had that kind of experience perhaps before visiting one of those places. All right, the world is like a group of people in a cavern like that, in total darkness. Now, if you and a group of people had to remain in that cavern in total darkness, you could eventually figure some stuff out by just groping around. You could figure out where the water source is, and you could get to that every day. And you could figure out where the most comfortable place to lie down was. You know, there's sand over here, rocks over here. I always go over here to lie down. You could figure out some stuff by just groping around in the darkness. You could make some sense out of your surroundings. But one person with a flashlight will come to know more about that cavern in 1 hour than dozens of people in a whole lifetime groping out around in the dark. Okay, that's all a lost person has, is groping around in the dark. And worse than that, they're blinded as well. It's darkness, and the darkness is within as well. That's the state of a lost person. And they've groped along that way for years, and sure, they figured some stuff out. Right? They figured out certain patterns for making a living and keeping a job. And they figured out some things about relationships and what works and doesn't work. And they figured out some things about marriage and about having children, about growing old, about dying with dignity so that other people esteem you at your funeral. But it's all in the dark. But you, by grace, have been enlightened to the truth of God's word. And you now understand life and what it's for and the standards that God has laid out and the perfect counsel of his word, and you know how to live it. Think of all the perfect counsel that is available to you in the word of God, so that you ought to be able to order the affairs of your life with skill. Put God's word to use. Take advantage of all the light and all the knowledge and all the truth and all the perfect counsel you've been graciously given in this sacred book. Bring God's word to bear on every aspect of your life, and every aspect of your life will prosper. That's what Psalm 1 says, right? Psalm 1 says, he delights in the law of the Lord, and in this law he meditates day and night, and he's going to be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. How can he make such a broad statement? Whatsoever he does prospers. Well, it's because that blessed man is meditating on God's word daily. He is observing to do all that is written therein. He's bringing God's word to bear on all of his relationships and all of his decisions and all of his financial expenditures and all of his use of time. He's bringing God's word to bear on it. And when you bring God's word to bear on something, you will prosper in the things that really matter. You'll prosper in the eyes of God. And so a wise walk is the application of the light of God's word to every area of life, so that you come to skillfully manage your life. Walk in skill. Walk in wisdom. And you know that conducting the affairs of our life with wisdom is not going to be just natural. Just because we've been enlightened, just because we've been born again, does not mean it's going to come naturally. We have to be deliberate and conscious and disciplined about the way that we live. We have to apply the knowledge of God's word to the affairs of our life in order for our life to be skillful. And that's why we have a command here then. Walk in wisdom. Walk skillfully. And then the Holy Spirit, still talking about the walk of a Christian toward them that are without, is going to turn to a specific area of our walk and single it out for a particular attention. He says at the end of verse 5, redeeming the time. That suggestive phrase is only used one other place in Scripture. We read it earlier in our service in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 16, where we read, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And this, friends, is a place where we need exhortation. When we think about manifesting skill in our lives, when we think about the management of our lives according to wisdom, we think of our parenting. We think of the ministry that God has called us to. We think about our finances. We think about our relationships. And of course, we are to apply the wisdom of God's word in all of those areas. But here is an area where we all can improve in: the use of our time. Wisdom in the use of our time, redeeming the time. How do you look at time? Our text refers to time in a certain way. Here's the Holy Spirit's view of time. He reveals his mind about time in the very choice of words that he uses at the end of verse 5. Because that word time is not the normal word for time. There's a Greek word for time, you know it. It's the word chronos, as in chronology. That's the normal word for time. And that refers to the seconds, the minutes, the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, the years. Chronology. That's not the word the Holy Spirit uses, though. The Holy Spirit used a word that has to do with a season, a time of opportunity. That's the Holy Spirit's mind when it comes to time. It's not just something that passes, seconds, minutes, hours. Time is an opportunity. It's an opportune season to be seized and to be used. It's God's appointed, special, seasonable opportunity. Is that the way that you view the time that God has given to you? Not just as minutes that go by, but as an opportunity, a season. And the Christian view of time, therefore, is so different than lost people's view of time. Lost people talking about killing time. They want to be amused through their time. But Christian people are to view time differently. We're to view time as opportunity. Opportunity. And what they're to do with this is buy it up for themselves. They're to redeem it. They're to purchase it, metaphorically. They're to make the most of it. They use their scriptural knowledge to grasp every opportunity for doing good. And they're willing to pay the necessary price, the price of effort, the price of exertion, the price of self-sacrifice, because here in front of me is a golden opportunity. Christian people enlightened by the Lord see time differently, and they seize on time as an opportunity for doing good, an opportunity for being a blessing, an opportunity for doing something for the Lord and for the kingdom. So they purchase the time, the season, the opportunity, and they seize that golden opportunity. This afternoon, I was thinking about this and pulled out Richard Baxter's Christian Directory off of my shelf. A couple of my kids just looked wide-eyed at this book because it's 1,500 pages, and it's in two-column small print I'm told it's 1.2 million words is what I'm told. And I didn't count them. And I looked to see if there was anything in his Christian directory about redeeming the time, because that's the kind of thing Richard Baxter wrote in this encyclopedia of Christian living. He would just take a topic and he would say, directions for the whatever. And so I looked in the table of contents for directions on the use of time, directions for redeeming the time. And wow, it was page after page after page after page of small print and two columns of directions for the use of time. I jotted down 12 of them. There were over 50, I think, but I jotted down 12. Here are some of the things that the Puritan Richard Baxter says would help us redeem the time. One, remember how gainful the redeeming of time is and how exceeding comfortable it is when reviewed. Two, consider the contrary, how sad the review of ill-spent time is and how you will wish you had spent it when it is gone. Three, go, hear, and mark other men at their death and how they set by time and how they wished they had spent it. Four, remember that when judgment comes, God will call you to account for every hour of your misspent time. Five, remember how much time you've lost already. Six, remember the swift and constant motion of your neglected time. Seven, consider also how irrecoverable time is when it is past. Eight, think also how exceedingly little time you have and how near you always stand to eternity. Nine, remember how uncertain the little time that you have actually is. 10, remember that sin and Satan will lose no time, and therefore it concerneth you to lose none. 11, consider what a contradiction it is to overlove your life and yet cast away your time. That was really something. I mean, you think about that. And you think about that in our culture. And you think about all of those poor people that whittle away their retirement years on golf courses or collecting shells or something like that. And all the money and all the effort they spend to prolong their life only to misuse their time. Consider the contradiction it is to overlove your life and yet cast away your time. And 12, forget not how time is esteemed by the damned, whose time and hope are gone forever. Think about that. Directions for the use of our time. But our duty before a watching world is not merely to order our affairs with wisdom, especially our use of time. It also must be a testimony born to them in our words. And that's what verse 6 gets at. We must commend the gospel in our lives and in our lips, in our walk and in our words. And verse 6 is going to give us directions regarding our words toward them that are without. Now, you would think that the instruction given regarding our words toward them that are on the outside would all be about what to say. That's what you would think. It would be about content. What should you say? And what should be your answer to their particular questions? That's what I want to know. I want to know content. Tell me what to say. But that's not at all what verse 6 is about. It's not about content at all. Rather, verse 6 is along the lines of the manner of our speech. There are three phrases here, and each emphasizes not what we say, but the way that we say it. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, in order that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. The emphasis is on the way we speak, not on the content of our speech. And I think that that is actually a very encouraging thing. So many times we get caught up when it comes to our witness on the question of what will we say? What if they ask me a question I can't answer? And we can get paralyzed by an overemphasis on the content of our words toward the lost. Paul, in effect, is telling us what we want to be concerned about in our witness is about the manner of our verbal witness. It's actually equally, if not more important, the way that we say it than saying it just the right way with the precision so that when I look back on it, I'll be satisfied with the way I put that. That's not the issue. The issue is the manner in which we communicate to those that are on the outside. And so, in effect, he's telling us to just be real and show genuine concern and interest in them and talk to them about the out of the abundance of your heart. Lovingly open your mouth and seize the opportunity to talk to them about the Lord and what he's done in your life and bear witness of the difference that he's made for you. So there's these three phrases that give us direction on the manner of our speech in our witness. First of all, it ought to be gracious speech. Let your speech be always with grace. Gracious speech. What's the relationship between the speech and the grace? Well, our speech ought to be empowered by grace, divinely empowered. It ought to come from a heart that's been changed by the grace of God. Those who have received grace are enabled to communicate that grace to others because of the Holy Spirit that dwells within. So it's speech that's empowered by grace. It ought to be speech that's characterized by grace. It's to be Christ-like. It's to be, there's a kind of speech that we're to put off. We talked about that some months ago in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. Our speech is to be characterized by Christ-like grace, truthful and loving and kind and wholesome. And then our speech ought to be controlled by grace, empowered by grace and characterized by grace and also controlled by grace. And I get that from the word always. Let your speech be always with grace. Sometimes, unfortunately, our speech is one way with some people and a different way with other people. And in fact, sometimes it's the most harsh and critical with the people that we say that we love the most. We get off our guard in our homes, and we're more guarded in our speech when we're outside of our homes. That's a discouraging reality we all have to face. Our speech ought to be gracious always, controlled by the grace of God, not just public speech, but private speech. Not just guarded speech, but speech in all times, all audiences, public or private or work or home or online or in person. All of it be gracious. And it ought to be concerning all topics gracious. Whether we're talking about the weather or we're talking about politics or whether we're talking about any topic, it ought to be gracious. Let our speech be always with grace, controlled by grace. The grace of God. And so that's the first direction, gracious speech. The second one is a little bit enigmatic to us, right? What does this mean, seasoned with salt? What does it mean to have speech that is seasoned with salt? Well, the thing to do there is to think about the uses for salt. Okay, so in the ancient world, what are they using salt for? Well, they're using salt to preserve. They're using salt to sterilize. They're using salt to season, to enhance the flavor of things. Which use does Paul have in mind? Well, I think it's the third use, the seasoned with salt, the enhancing of the flavor. And it's true that our speech can act, should act as a preservative. It should sterilize by a timely rebuke or by a redirection of a conversation. We can preserve speech. We can sterilize speech. But I think he has a third one in mind. This salty speech was an idiom in Greek classical literature. It was a figure of speech, a way of speaking in their culture for speech that was clever and witty and winsome. Speech that wasn't dry and boring, but colorful and vivid and entertaining and enjoyable. That kind of conversation. You know, sometimes when we're talking to the lost, we can be condescending. We can be preachy as we talk. And we want to avoid that if at all possible. Our speech should be enhanced with the elements that make conversation enjoyable. It ought to be winsome speech. That's what I've entitled this point in the outline. Not only gracious, but winsome. Winsome. Words spring forth out of the heart. So how is it that we're going to guard our speech so that it is winsome and not condescending or overly critical? Well, it's that old principle of if you put garbage in, you're going to get garbage out. We have to be careful what we are imbibing throughout the day. If we are constantly imbibing criticism, that's especially a danger for people who like politics, because there's a lot to criticize regarding politics. And it is possible to imbibe criticism all day long, and then our speech ends up being overly critical all the time, not seasoned with salt, but instead it's just this, you know, inevitably harsh, mean-spirited, condescending, know-it-all, arrogant kind of speech. We have to watch what we're putting in, because what we put in is what we're going to come out with. And so keep a watch over what goes in so that what comes out is gracious and seasoned with salt, winsome. And then the last phrase here I've titled patient speech. When Paul speaks of knowing how to answer every man, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man, I think the context of the verse would lead us to take that as still talking about the manner, not the content. I don't think that this phrase in this place is meant to be a call to, you know, study apologetics and to always have the best answer for any skeptic, for any questioner, for any inquirer. I don't think that's the idea here. Sure, we want to be as knowledgeable as we possibly can to the glory of God so that he can use us, and we all have our different abilities and our different backgrounds, and we've been exposed to different training, and God's going to use all of that for kingdom work. All of that's good. But the emphasis here is not on content of what will I say, but how you should say it. It's on how to answer the one with the question. Because it's equally important to be living the kind of life where people are asking the questions, right? You can have all the answers to all the questions, but you're not living a winsome kind of life. Your life is not ordered by the word of God. It's not consistent with all the head knowledge you have. And so no one ever asks you of the hope that lies within you. It's equally important to be living the kind of life where people ask, and to be the kind of person that other people are comfortable asking questions of. You're that gracious and humble person that people can feel safe in exposing their ignorance to you about something and know that they'll receive an honest and humble answer, not something condescending or makes them feel ignorant, but something that will actually be helpful and a blessing to them. And so to know how you ought to answer every man, right? So you've got a connection of thought here. Be gracious, be winsome, in order that you might answer every man appropriately. Answer them with being a good listener. Answering them as honestly as you can. Not being afraid to say, I don't know, I'll get back to you on that. Let me research it or ask somebody else. Gracious words and winsome words result in a habit of speech that does not lose opportunities that are afforded by questioners, by inquirers. One commentator put it this way. I thought this really hit the nail on the head. In our evangelism, many questions are predictable. But each questioner is an individual and must be respected and loved as such. If the answer is heard or felt as an ambiguous pronouncement of a rebuke for ignorance, that argument may be won, but the person be lost. Sometimes we can get so caught up in seminars and how-to and role-playing and learning how to evangelize that things get very mechanical for us. This verse is helping us avoid that in our witness, in our evangelism. Be gracious. Be winsome. Be a good listener. Be the kind of person that people come to with their questions and are comfortable with. This is the apostolic way of witnessing to a watching world. Nothing replaces a skillful management of life that is informed by the Word of God, and nothing replaces gracious, winsome, patient, opportune speech. So let's try to put this into practice this week. So that we're not just more informed about two verses of Scripture, but that we're actually making a difference with the opportunities that God has given us. Let's, according to verse 3, pray for open doors of opportunity. Let's live, according to verse 5, in a way that people inquire about what makes us different. And let's seek meaningful conversations with lost people. And so that they don't sense, if we want the kind of conversations where the lost person doesn't sense that they're a project, but they sense that they're loved and that they're respected. That's how we bear witness to a watching world with our walk, our wise walk, redeeming the seasons of life, the opportunities, and with our words. And it would be a wonderful thing if each of us could come back together in a week or two and we could encourage someone else with an answer to prayer. I prayed for an open door of ministry to someone, and the Lord gave me this open door in a conversation I was having with them. And then He gave me the grace to speak to them about the Lord. It would be a great thing if we all could come back and put these two verses to use as we witness to a watching world with our walk and with our words. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the instruction of Your word, for the perfect counsel that it is sufficient for all things. And we pray now that You would help us to put it to use, that You would take away our fear of man, that You would give us a greater love for others, that we might bear witness toward them that are without in a gracious and winsome way. Oh, how we need Your Holy Spirit to help us, to give us those opportunities and give us the courage to seize them. Help us to redeem every opportunity to the honor of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.